Well, it's good morning again. Sorry. Scott, you really make us sound better than we are, actually. But I appreciate your generosity. It's a privilege to be with you. So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, if you have a phone, you can go there. If you're a student, you don't need to go to Snapchat or Instagram. You can just go to your Bible app if you have one. In preparation for coming here, the elders of the church were so generous to tell us about the theme that you have, this idea of pressing on into maturity. And it's interesting, right? Because if you think about maturity, maturity often is one of those subjects that can be a little bit tenuous. It can be a little bit strenuous. Because maturity implies growth. So in this series that we're doing, the implication is we're not talking about the infant things of Christianity. It's understood that that among you there is some baseline, right? That we're all already believers, and I know that may not be the case for all of you, but we're believers and we have a basic level of the faith. And what the elders of this church want and what Jesus wants is for us to press on into maturity. Jesus wants us to be mature and complete and lacking in nothing, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that through this process of transformation, that we would use what God is doing in us to invite other people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus. If you're a Christian here in this room, the only reason you're on this planet is to invite people into a life-changing relationship with God. Otherwise, you'd be in heaven. Our sole purpose, according to Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1 and most of Paul's letters, is that we are here to share the gospel with people. And so in our time together this morning, we're going to look at what does that look like, particularly as it pertains to our witness in the world. When it comes to maturity, we have a bit of a problem, actually, because no one really knows what it looks like. There seems to be varying definitions, if you will. So the question is, by what can we measure maturity? Is it measured by our age? Is it measured by our knowledge? Is it quantified by the amount of scripture that we memorize and the number of times we come to church? Is maturity measured in how many mission trips we've been on or how we serve faithfully on Sunday? It's a good question, isn't it? The answer, of course, is that in some way, all of those things point to our maturity. In some way, those things are external indicators, perhaps, of what God is doing in our life, but in and of themselves, they are not conclusive. They're not good enough for us to really know how people are growing. And that's because we don't have a consensus on what maturity actually is. We live in a culture in which delayed adolescence is an epidemic. Delayed adolescence meaning that young people are maturing and becoming self-sufficient at a much slower rate than their predecessors. I was reading an article this weekend even that talked about how 25 is the new 18. 25 is the new 18, which means that in the West, we have people that are graduating from high school and they're graduating from college and they're starting off in their first few years of professional life. And in terms of maturity, they're at the same level as an 18-year-old was decades ago. We live in a society that is affluent. And sociologists seem to think that this affluence that we have has contributed to this delayed maturity. We live in a society in which maturity is measured by years and not by growth. We live in a church culture even, in which maturity is qualified or quantified by how long someone's been a Christian or by the work that they do in the church, not necessarily in the fruit of their labor. So in this way, it would seem that the church even has a problem with delayed adolescence. That it's possible to become a Christian and go to church year after year, decade after decade, and still be immature as a believer. See, maturity in the Bible is not measured by how long we've been alive or by how much, but rather by how much we've been transformed. It isn't based on how much we know, but how much we practice what we know. And we must be careful in the church not to equate biblical knowledge necessarily with greater spiritual maturity. Because it's possible to know a lot of things, but still not live it out, right? It's not the length of years, but it's the amount of fruit that we produce, the quality of fruit. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And our point in doing that, hopefully, is to discover from Paul and Paul's life what maturity looks like, and then maybe some things that we can do, or things that we can observe at least to practice in our life. So I'm going to read the text for you, and then we'll jump in. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves or our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning that you have given us air in our lungs, Lord, a gift that we often take for granted. Father, thank you that you've brought us into your house with other people who love you, Lord. Thank you that we have a community where we can worship you. And now, Father, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see in your word. I pray that you would give us fresh ears to hear. I pray, Father, that you would give us fresh hearts to receive what it is you do with us this morning. God, I pray that the meditations of our heart, the words of our mouth, Lord God, and our thoughts even would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So before our text, you need to know that in the first chapter of this book, what Paul has done is he has explained and sort of articulated the faith of the Thessalonian church. He has told about how their faith has become so prevalent and how mature they are, actually. He talks about how when he came to them in the midst of much conflict, but they received the word with full conviction. He recounts how they received it with joy and how they became imitators of Jesus. He talks about how they turned from idols and turned to God and how they were saved from wrath. He tells of this life-changing, community-altering experience that has happened among them and is now leaking out of them into their community. And what he's doing essentially is describing a church that is becoming increasingly more mature. My question is how did that happen? They didn't have a Bible. For example, do you know that we have more information today at our fingertips than any other point in history? And yet, in some ways, the church lacks the maturity of the ancient church. How is that possible? How is that possible? It's because information doesn't necessarily transform us, does it? But it's the Spirit of God working in us. And when I look at the Thessalonian church, I'm curious as to how they became so mature. But then our text picks up and Paul begins to recount his ministry, and there we have the secret, don't we? Paul tells us how he lived among them. And in doing so, he seems to give us what I would call four marks of maturity, if you will. In describing his ministry, we can see four marks of maturity that essentially point us to the heart of what it means to have gospel witness. So four marks of maturity that point us to gospel witness. Here we go. The first one is Paul had a resilient spirit. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain," meaning it was not a failure. "But though we had already suffered and we had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Paul says, though we were attacked and though we faced opposition, God gave us a boldness in the face of that suffering. Paul says, we came to you when the cost was great, but it was a cost worth paying because you came to faith. And our coming to you was not a failure then, because your faith has grown and because you've become an example for the world. So let's just be really honest for a minute, particularly those of us who are younger or who live in an upper middle class environment. The problem we have many times is that we did not receive the gospel, nor do we have to live with the gospel in the face of much affliction. But rather, we live and we receive the gospel in the face of much affluence. And in this way, the affluence has sort of blinded us to the reality that the Christian life requires a resilient spirit. It requires a tenacity that means we can't give up when things get difficult. The problem is that in our context, particularly here in the West, in America, in the Bible Belt as it's called, is that we really don't encounter much opposition. Christianity, it doesn't really cost us much, and so therefore we're not really willing to pay much for it. But if you look here at Paul, Paul is saying, though we had faced all of this affliction and shame, we had been shamed. Even though we had been shamed, God gave us a spirit of boldness to proclaim to you the gospel, even in spite of that conflict. They faced a different paradigm, and for us as Westerners, particularly living in this part of the country, it's difficult for us to understand what that means. But the reality is that in some ways, we've been tricked into thinking that it's just about church attendance and Bible reading and personal devotion. And that's good and that's part of it, but it's not sufficient. See, there comes a point in our Christian life when we really have to examine ourselves, when we have to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to reveal in our hearts what might not be in line with His Word. I have to tell you that even in my own life, when I do that, it's rather difficult. It happened to me this weekend. As I was preparing to talk to you this morning even, the Lord reminded me of things that are just not true in my heart. They're true in my head, but they're not true in my heart, and therefore I struggle to walk them out. You're no different, I think. And rather than confront our own apathy in this culture that we live in, and rather than face our fear of rejection and seek God to change our hearts of indifference, it's really more convenient to pretend. Isn't it just easier to keep going with the flow and doing what you always do? It's hard to push against the tide or to push against the grain. But Paul here, we see, has a spirit of resilience. He is unwilling to allow his comfort to drive his actions. Paul is unwilling to allow the shame and the affliction that he is facing to prevent him from sharing his faith. So the first mark of maturity would be a resilient spirit. Secondly, we see that Paul had a pure heart and pure motives. If you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Paul's logic is pretty clear. It's also pretty interesting. He says that God has approved us. He's entrusted us with this message, meaning he's deposited into us this message of the gospel and hope, and he's given us a responsibility, so we speak. God approves, he gives, so we talk about it. That's Paul's logic. In other words, Paul says to us here that our message is not erroneous. It's true. The gospel is the power of God for salvation and for transformation. And because this is true and there is no error, we have no need to add to it, nor do we have any need to be afraid. Because the power of the gospel is in the gospel itself. The power of the gospel is in the gospel itself, not in the one who communicates it. And we would do well to sit on that truth for just a minute. God is not depending on you to save the world. He's not depending on me to save the world. If he were, we would all be in trouble. I'm incapable of changing my own heart, much less anyone else's. But Paul says, we came to you with a message that was pure. We came to you with good motives. We came to you because God has approved us and he entrusted us with this message and it's changed us. We've been adopted into his family, Paul says. We are his children. And as his children, then we are free. We're free. So we are free from the approval of other people. We are free from having to get so many people to like us. We are free from having to manage and control and manipulate our way through life. We are free from being fearful for what God might have for us. Paul says God has cleansed us, and we want you to know the love that we have. God knows this is true. He says he tests our hearts. People of God, we are the only people on the planet who have real hope. You, in this room, if you're a believer, You're one of the many, but you are one of the few on a global scale that actually have real hope. Other religions don't have it. The world can't offer it. Only the Church of Jesus Christ. And because this is true, that should change the way that we see things. We've been given an incredible gift. We've been entrusted with an incredible promise. And God has called us to and given us a responsibility to steward that well, meaning to share that with other people. Because we've been entrusted, we've been called to share it. And we share it not to earn God's love, but because we are loved by God. On the cross, Jesus gave us all the love that we will ever need, all the approval we can ever need. And there's not enough Snapchat out there and Instagram posts and Facebook friends. There's not enough money in your bank account or friendships or vacations or traveling or anything else that can fulfill that. You can lead 1 million people to Jesus and it still falls short of the love and the mercy and the goodness that God has poured out on you and your heart. Paul had a pure heart and pure motives. Thirdly, Paul clothed himself in humility. If you look at verses 5 through 7, it says, "For we never came to you with words of flattery. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Paul says, "We came to you in humility. We didn't try to flatter you with our words. We didn't try to impress you with our knowledge. We didn't try to use what we had to get something from you. We didn't even come to get the credit or get the glory. Because in Jesus, we've already been given everything we need." Paul says, even, "We didn't flaunt our position in order to receive praise or honor. We could have, as apostles, as ones that are older in the faith, we could have used our position to make you serve us. But instead of that, we chose to mimic our Savior and we emptied ourselves into your life for your sake." Paul says, "We came in humility. We were gentle. We were patient. We were loving. We were kind. We cared for you like you were our own flesh and blood. We chose to steward the privileges that we have in the gospel in order to build you up and not ourselves." And in the context of this book, he says that you received it. You grew into the Lord. You were humble enough to receive our teaching. We were humble enough to pour ourselves out. And I think this is where Paul really causes trouble for many of us. So many of the issues in my life, and probably in your life too, and in much of the church, result from a lack of humility. We demand respect without giving it. We expect non-believers to act like believers. We get selfish. We make everything about us. We hold people to standards that we can't keep. And we do this basically because we've forgotten the one thing that Paul remembered, which is the essence of the gospel. If you think about it, Jesus of all people could have demanded respect, couldn't he? I mean, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He breathed life into creation. He holds the whole world in the palm of his hand. If anybody has a right to demand respect and honor, it's Christ. But what does he do? He chooses to be a poor immigrant born in a barn. He chooses to spend his life among the poor, serving them, loving them, emptying his life out for people who don't necessarily follow him. Then he washes these unbelievers' feet. And then he allows the same people that he breathed life into to crucify him. If that's not the definition of humility, I don't know what is. Friends, if we find ourselves lacking in humility, it's because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. Because for those of us in Christ, Jesus and humility should be leaking from us everywhere we go. I would submit to you that one of the main reasons that we fail to impact the community around us is because of our lack of humility. We expect people to come to us. And if Jesus had done that, we would all be going to hell, frankly. If Jesus had waited around for us to come wandering our way around to submit ourselves to him, if we're really honest, we wouldn't be there even now. But the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were rejecting and rebellious of him, he still pursued us. And this should be our posture with people in our own lives. We should put on humility. Fourthly and finally, Paul lived a life of invitation. Verse 8 says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we loved you so much," he says, "we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." Paul says, "Our love was so deep, and we cared for you so much that we were not content just to give you the message of the gospel, but we opened up our very lives to you. We spent time with you. We invested in you. You were so dear to us that we poured ourselves out. We didn't just throw knowledge at you, but we modeled for you what it means to know Jesus, to trust Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to honor him. Our lives were an open invitation." And the truth is, brothers and sisters, is that if we are ever to have an impact in the world, it will come not just by sharing the truth with people, but by living it out in front of them. The only way we'll ever help impact the world is not just by handing out tracts and sharing the message, but by being the message and living it out in the lives of other people. The gospel is not just something you give, it's something that you become. You become a changed person in Christ. We have to allow people to see how we've been changed, but also that we're still changing. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not uncommon for us as believers to share our testimony, right? And in our testimony, if you were to hear mine, you would hear about how I was before I met Jesus, and then what happened when I met Jesus, right? And you'd even hear what happened to me afterwards, who I became afterwards. But that's usually where our testimony stops. But shouldn't we tell people how God is still changing us? We never want to give the illusion that we've arrived and that we're the standard. Jesus is the standard for perfection, not me and not you. So we should not just share with people what God did and who we became afterwards, but what he's still doing and who we're still becoming, so that people see that this life with Jesus is a continuous change, that it continually calls us to repent and to believe, that the gospel is not something that just saves us, but it sanctifies us and it makes us more like Christ. Paul says, "We lived among you" as an invitation. So that's what's happening in our text, okay? Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He's commending them for their faith. And then he begins to share his ministry. And in his ministry, we can see that he was resilient, that he was pure in his motives, that he was humble, and that he lived a life of invitation. Sort of four marks of maturity. Question is, how does that apply to you? Or me, for that matter? Three thoughts, and then we'll close. The first one is this: mature gospel witness begins with a mature heart. Mature gospel witness begins with a mature heart. If we're going to have the influence in our schools, and in our jobs, and in our communities, then we must flee apathy and immaturity and inconsistency. We have to stop using church attendance and personal devotion as the sole metric for how we're growing in Christ. We have to stop using busyness and our insecurity as an excuse not to share our lives with people. One of the things that I get most often as a pastor when I start talking to people about this in private conversation and discipleship is how busy we are. Well, I don't know, according to the scriptures, if that is a justifiable reason for why we're unable to share our life with people. In my life, at least, when I'm too busy to share my life, it's because my priorities are not right. I don't know your life, but I'll tell you that that's mine. But the reality is that mature witness begins with a mature heart. We have to seek the things above. We have to submit our lives to Scripture, even when it's uncomfortable. And we have to practice what we know. Knowing it is not enough. Secondly, mature witness happens in the context of relationship. Mature witness happens in the context of relationship. So, if you're like 30 and younger, I want to say something to you. I have an iPhone. I have an iPhone 10. I've got a lot of apps and a lot of social media on here. I'm sure you do too. Here's the problem. Virtual relationships are not real relationships. I have how many ever Facebook followers and all this different stuff. Here's the problem is that we kind of get caught into believing that we have real friendships through that. And the reality is we don't. If you're a young person, the only way you're actually going to be a witness for the gospel is to put down your phone and your iPad and sit across the table from somebody and have a real relationship. It's impossible to do via social media. It happens in real relationship. But what about adults, right? So I have 3 kids, 9, 8, and 18 months. It was like starting over. We have this huge gap, right? And here's what happens is I have the tendency to act as if that justifies me being so busy that I can't maintain relationships. But in order for us as adults to love our neighbor as ourselves, we actually have to get to know our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Jesus tells us it's everyone that we come in contact with, isn't it? We have to begin to build into our lives room to have real relationships with people. Mature witness happens in the context of relationship. Finally, mature witness rests in the Father's hands. We live in a culture that values doing over being. It values the more production and the more things that you do over who you are. It values your competency and your skills over your character. But the kingdom of God is just the opposite. God has created you in his image to bear his image and to glorify him, and he cares more about your character than he does your competency. He cares more about you becoming more like Jesus than he does about your production. And so because that's the case, our job is to love God completely. It's to love ourselves correctly and love others compassionately and then rest. The reality is that we can't do this. Only God can. People need the Lord, as we sang. Yes, they do. And we can help cultivate ways for them to meet him, but we can't change them. Only the Holy Spirit. None of us has arrived. None of us are where we should be, but by God's grace, none of us are where we were when we met him, right? We can cultivate mature witness, but we can't create it. That's the job of the Spirit, and it's a lifelong journey. So, here's the deal. At the heart of gospel witness is a heart that beats for God. To be mature means to be transformed and to live a life of invitation among people. As God changes us, we have to invite people into the hard spaces of our life so that they can see that the Master is still working inside of us. We have to be pliable in the hands of God. Your greatest testimony to the power of the gospel is what God is doing in your life right now. People need to not only hear about how God changed you, but how he is changing you. The greatest gospel tract that you have is yourself. So share it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that that your word would resonate with us in some way. God, I know that it doesn't return void because it's yours, because you're the author of life. Father, I pray that even as I think about these things in my own heart, Lord, that you'd make them true in me. I pray you'd make them true in us, Lord. I pray that you would use us in whatever way you see fit, Lord God, for people to come to faith. I pray, Father, that you would help us to press for maturity. Help us not to be typical, Lord. Help us not to be complacent, God, but help us pursue you. And finally, Father, I pray that as we do that, help us to rest. It's only by your grace and mercy that we know you, and it's only by your grace and mercy, Father, that we will continue to grow. And so, Father, let us rest in your hands, knowing that you're at work in our lives because your scriptures say it, Lord, that the work you began in us, you will complete. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.